So looking at Nehemiah 4 to 11, and giving it the title, A Time to Pray. If you study the lives of people who have had a real impact on history, who, you know, been used to achieve things, to transform situations, you'll find things they have in common. For example, you will generally find that there was something going on that really troubled them, something that prevented them living comfortably while this situation remained. They couldn't just forget about it and go and retreat to the country, as it were, and turn the news off. Take Martin Luther King. He was greatly troubled by the lack of civil rights for black people in the USA in the sort of 50s, 60s. And that was the root of the tremendous work he did. He couldn't just say, oh, well, that's the way things are. He couldn't rest with the situation as it was. So 2,500 years ago, Nehemiah, living far from his homeland, away in Persia, was troubled by the news from back home. You know, a literal brother, came from Judah, and what's the news? And they said to me, verse 3, the remnant there in the province, the few people left there in the province who had survived the exile, is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates destroyed by fire. Nehemiah was devastated by the news. Verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He couldn't just say, well, thank goodness I'm in Susa. At least it's comfortable here. He just couldn't forget what was going on back in Jerusalem. And that is the root of everything that follows in the rest of the book. And so we have to ask the question, what would make you, or what does make you, weep? And if I'm focus it, because Nehemiah's weeping was about the state of God's people, does the weak state of the church in our country, the dishonor of God's people in our country, make you weep? Is it something that so troubles you that you just can't rest comfortably until the situation changes? Or is it something you go home and you forget about it? Say, well, at least I'm okay. So the first lesson of this book is that God must trouble us about the situation. Has he done that in your life? That there are towns in mid Wales, to look no further afield than that, where there's no real gospel witness. There might be some sort of church there, but if you turn up there, you wouldn't hear the gospel. Does that trouble you? Then those who achieve change have in common that they have a vision of what they want to see achieved. They see the need, but they also see, but this is how things could be. Martin Luther famously, he put it like this, I have a dream. I won't attempt to do the accent, you'll be relieved to know. Just to tell you that his dream was that his four little children would one day live in a nation where they would be judged by the content of their character and not by the color of their skin. He knew what he wanted to see achieved. If you don't know what you're trying to achieve, you're unlikely to achieve it. I think that's a basic rule in life. Nehemiah clearly had a vision. And his vision, as the book unfolds, was simply to reverse that situation. That situation of the walls of Jerusalem being broken down, he wanted to see them built up. And he wanted to see God's people no longer in great trouble and disgrace. The Bible sets a vision before us. We're not called to go on building projects in the Middle East. The vision the Bible sets before us is of the church being built up in quantity, people being saved, and quality, as individuals but also as a church growing more like Christ. God's vision isn't just that I grow and you grow, but that we as a body grow in likeness to Christ. So the second lesson of the book is, do we have a vision? Do we have a vision of the church being built up, of more people being saved, but us collectively growing more like Christ? When people come in, they say, wow, this place is different. Not because of what the building looks like or anything like that, but what the people are like and how they treat one another and how they centered life centered on God and so on. But once we've wept over the ruins and have a vision of the walls being rebuilt, then we have to address the question, well, how's it going to happen? I've got the vision. How do I get from A to B? I've got 2 points tonight, but the first is the great lesson of tonight's passage is prayer comes first. Prayer comes first, verse 4. Obviously, both Lloyd and I get a bite at verse 4, so there'll be some sort of overlap. Hey, but that's great, because this is such a vital lesson. Prayer comes first. Verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, this is where the Christian differs from the world. We live in a day and age which has almost unbounded confidence in human ability, which is pretty surprising, really, considering the mess the world's in. But no, people persist in having an unbounded confidence in human ability. The world is full of supposedly successful men and women crying over their achievements, like the guy of whom it was said he was a self-made man and he worshipped his creator. Take Nebuchadnezzar as an example of that attitude. He was the great sort of architect of Babylon, the previous superpower. These are some words on Nebuchadnezzar's lips. So these were spoken about 2,700 years ago. But they're such modern words. Daniel chapter 4, 29 and 30. At the end of 12 months, he, Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? I built it by my power for my glory. That's our world. Lots of people survey what's done in their lives and say, I built it by my power for my glory. But the Christian is different. As Nehemiah wept and mourned, he gave himself to prayer. If the vision was to be realized, then this was the first thing. This was the most important thing. I'm guessing that quite a few of you have read through Nehemiah before. Some of you haven't, so you'll be learning for the first time. But those who have read it before, you probably realize that the bulk of the most detailed part of the book is about the actual rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. That story runs from halfway through chapter 2 right to the end of chapter 6. Okay, sort of 4.5 chapters. But actually, we are told in chapter 6, verse 15, that all that period lasted just 52 days. 6, verse 15 says, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. Chapter 1, though it's just 11 verses long, covers a much longer period. Nehemiah receives the news about the events back in Jerusalem in the month of Kislev, chapter 1, verse 1. That's November, December, as Lloyd explained last week. The next stage, when he goes into the king and presents his request, which God willing we'll look at next week, happens in the month of Nisan, chapter 2, verse 1, in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of the king. That is March, April. So do the math. Nehemiah prayed for about 4 months before he does anything else. And when he goes in to see the king 4 months later, the first 2 verses of chapter 2 let us know that his face was still sad. Chapter 2, 1 and 2, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. He's still profoundly affected by the news. That's striking. His friends say, oh, get over it. Pull yourself together. Oh, life isn't that bad. But he couldn't. And I think we can therefore have no doubt that he'd been praying about the situation every day in between. Because chapter 1, verse 4 says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So if we stand back, now there's nothing special about the period of 4 months praying and 52 days building, but surely there is a lesson here. Prayer was the biggest part of his work for God. He spent more time praying than he did building. The bottom line is, you see, that God can do anything without us, but we can't do anything without him. So prayer comes first. Prayer is the priority. Now, look, we mustn't set an artificial standard to judge whether people are committed to prayer. Oh yes, she's committed to prayer because she clocked up 2 hours and 36 minutes, you know. Now, we can't set artificial standards like that. We all have different life situations. But deep down, I'm more and more convinced that here in the UK, indeed in the Western world, prayer isn't the priority it should be. We still have too much confidence in human ability and not enough dependence on God. Do let me know if I've got that wrong, but that's my perception. So what are we going to do about it? When are we going to pray? Now, Nehemiah appears to have prayed alone. It would appear that at this point, he knew of nobody else who was mourning as he was. No one else seemingly shared his vision. No one else has moved to pray as he was. But sometimes it is that way. Sometimes a work of God can start with one person being burdened like Nehemiah to pray. But that isn't the norm. The norm is, when we turn to the New Testament, we find the church praying together. We can meet together to pray. I don't come to the church prayer meeting just because it's my job. I don't come to the church prayer meeting because I'm brilliant at praying. I'm not. I come because I'm poor at praying and I need the encouragement of others. I find it far easier to pray for half an hour if there are other people there with me and I'm in a prayer meeting than if I'm just sitting by myself at home. I'd urge you to make a priority of coming to prayer meetings if that is at all possible. A couple of years ago, we set up a couple of special prayer meetings each week to pray for the lost and to pray for those who are struggling in their faith, or those who had turned away from their faith. That's what's advertised on the card, a trust you were given when you came in. And if at all possible, I'd urge you to come to those. 7 o'clock on a Thursday morning, and it's broad daylight this time of year. It's a doddle to get up for 7 o'clock this time of year. 12:15 on a Wednesday lunchtime. But look, I know that that isn't just not possible for everybody. Some people are at work, some people have got childcare responsibilities, some people, because of medication, they can't get going first thing in the morning or whatever. Okay, if those times just don't work, turn to the other side, where it advertises prayer triplets and explains the idea of a prayer triplet is three Christians, or it could be two couples, there's nothing magic about three, who meet together regularly, and each person brings along the name of three people who are really on their heart. Non-Christians, family, friends, neighbors, work colleagues. and they together pray for those three people. So three each, that's nine. That's maths for you. So they pray for those nine people regularly. And obviously you can arrange that time that suits you. But we have to recognize that neither of those things will work unless God puts it on our hearts to pray. That's the key. We can organize prayer meetings all we like, but it will achieve nothing unless God causes us to mourn about the lost state of the church, gives us a vision of what could happen. Some years ago, in the early 90s when I was in London, at our church, we had, the church I was at then, we had Paul Negroot come to preach. Paul was the pastor of a Baptist church in Oradea in Romania, and this was just after the end of the communist era, so he'd come over to the West to do some study. It's now, or it was even by then, because it's a vast church. It grew dramatically after the end of the communist era. But he'd been in the church since the mid-70s, when the church was very small, literally about 20 of them, and was severely persecuted under Ceausescu. And in that period, the Lord laid it on the heart of the then pastor, just before Paul became the pastor, we must pray. They were not even free to meet together. So he just individually, as a pastor, went and visited each of the church members in their own homes. And he shared his vision. The Lord's laid it on my heart, we've just got to pray. And they were all convinced they must pray. And as the saying goes, the rest is history. But I realize now, because I've read his biography since, I didn't realize it at the time, that it was probably 15 years before they saw dramatic growth. They saw some initial significant growth and then a lot of trouble. It was 15 years before the Berlin Wall came down and the situation dramatically changed. But they prayed. And the church grew amazingly. It's a matter of, as Chronicles puts it, understanding the times. And I'm convinced that now is the time to pray. The state of the church in Wales or in the UK or in Western Europe is not normal. It shouldn't be like this. It should be like this, that we're a persecuted minority, but it shouldn't be like this, that it's growing so slowly. We should be seeing more people come to faith. We should be more holy as individuals and as a church. If we are struggling, what is God teaching us? Well, surely the number one thing God is teaching us is to turn back to him in prayer, to depend on him. The first lesson in any time of trial is you've got to depend more on God. And if we really believe that, we will pray. And we'll find the time to pray. It's a basic truth in life that we all find the time to do what really matters to us. I always find the time to check the cricket score. We all find the time to do what we're interested in. Because what does it say about us if prayer is not a priority for us? Well, I can only think of three explanations if prayer isn't a priority. The first one is apathy. Yeah, you're not going to pray unless you've wept and mourned about the situation. We won't pray unless the state of God's people, the poverty of our own spiritual lives, the defiance of God in our country and beyond has so distressed us that we can't rest until something is done about it. Henry Martin, who was a pioneer missionary to Persia in the early 19th century, was told when he was out in Persia about a vision of the Lord Jesus bowing before Muhammad. It was a Muslim country. And he said that such a situation was so distressing to him that he said it would be hell to me if the Lord Jesus were not honored, if the Lord Jesus were dishonored like that. That's what motivated him to give up his life. Literally, he died at a young age out in Persia taking the gospel. So the first thing that will stop us praying is apathy. The second thing that will stop us praying is self-confidence. You won't pray if you think you can do it in your own strength. And the third thing that will stop you praying is lack of faith. We won't pray if deep down we aren't really convinced that God cares or that God is able to change the situation. Why pray if God's unable or disinterested? So we must each examine our own hearts. Is prayer a priority with me? And what are my concerns when I pray? Do they reflect God's concerns? And if I don't pray or fail to pray for what is on God's heart, what's wrong with me? Is it apathy? Is it self-confidence? Is it lack of faith? Then much more briefly, second point is how to pray, verses 5 to 11. And just five brief lessons from Nehemiah. If you get down the headings, you can go and look at the passage in more detail and fill it out. So first thing Nehemiah teaches us in verses 5 to 11 is that he prays to the great and gracious God. Verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, the one he's praying to is the God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Which, I love the contrast there. Verse 5, that's how he addresses God. At the end of verse 11, he refers to the king of Persia, who is, you know, the Barack Obama of his age. He is the most powerful man on the globe at the time. How does he refer to him? As, grant him mercy in the sight of this man. All the king of Persia is this man. Because when you've had an audience with the Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, well, he is just this man. So pray knowing the greatness of God. And he is a gracious and faithful God. Verse 5, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. God in love has committed himself to his people. That is totally grace on his part. Our love and obedience don't merit his grace, but they are evidence that we received his grace. He is a gracious God, and he is faithful in being gracious. What a wonderful thought. That phrase, who keeps covenant and steadfast love. He keeps his promise to show steadfast love, to show faithful love. He's faithful in being gracious. That's fantastic. His attitude won't change tomorrow. He doesn't say, I'm afraid, look, you're praying to me today, but I'm afraid my special offer on graciousness expired at the end of last week. He's still gracious. Or put it another way, the God of Wales in the revival of 1904, when loads of people turned to God, is the same as the God of Wales in 2016. He is still great and still gracious. He is still powerful and personally committed. Nehemiah knows who he is praying to, and so must we. Then secondly, he confesses his own sins and the sins of the nation. Verses 6 and 7. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Nehemiah knows who God is. And he also knows who he is and who God's people around him are. They're sinners. You know, when we contemplate the greatness and grace of God, if we truly appreciate them, we can't but recognize our own sinfulness. The closer we get to God, the more we become aware of our own impurities. We don't deserve his goodness. Notice how Nehemiah confesses the sin of the nation. And just as an aside, say, we can confess the sins of others. We can't repent for the sins of others. All right, so he confesses the sins of the nation. But notice that he then goes on to include himself. Even I and my father's house have sinned. Now that's reality in prayer. Focus on the reality of who God is and what he's like. Focus on the reality of who we are and what we're like. But how then can there be hope? Because if God is faithful to those, end of verse 5, who love him and keep his commandments, and he's just confessed, we haven't kept your commandments, where does that leave us? Well, thirdly, he recalls the promises and the power of God. Verses 8 to 10. Remember the word that you commanded your servant, saying, if you're unfaithful, which we have been, I will scatter you among the peoples, which you have done. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They're your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Our only hope is in the promises and the saving power of God. There's no hope in Nehemiah's goodness, no hope in God's promise, no hope in the people's goodness, but only hope in God's promise. We can't come and pray, oh Lord, please save the people of Wales because they're a great people and, they're a gospel nation, which is rubbish, and they've got a great spiritual history, which is true, but you can't plead those things. You can't plead that God has somehow favoritism for us or we deserve it. All we can plead is that your promise is that you're gracious to save those who turn back to you in repentance. Lord, convict our nation of its sin. Convict people and cause them to come and confess their sins and their need of forgiveness, and you will be gracious to them because you promise it. God in Christ has made us people who believe, his people, people whom Christ has purchased by his blood. Revelation 5, verse 9, for you, Jesus, were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Pray, God, I know you died for people from Wales. Please convict them of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Turn them to Christ. Alan Redpath, writing on this passage some years ago, writes this: whatever the ruin in your soul or mine may be, whatever may be the ruin of the impact of your church testimony, no matter how great the need may be on the vast mission fields of the world, if only I can go back to God's past and ground my prayers upon a cross, upon the blood, upon an empty tomb, an ascended Lord, then I will see in these things the mirror reflecting all God's purposes for this world of ours. And he goes on, we do not hear much of this kind of praying these days, I fear. Most of our prayers are just asking God to bless the work and to bless some folks that are ill and to keep us plugging along, to keep the work going. But prayer is not merely prattle, it is warfare. Real prayer engages in a battle. Real prayer is rooted in the promises of God and in the covenant of blood. Nehemiah's prayer was based on God's purposes and God's promises. End of quote. So he prays to the great and glorious God. He confesses his own sins, the sins of the nation. He recalls the promises and the power of God. Fourthly, he makes himself available. Verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Interestingly, he doesn't just pray for the walls of Jerusalem. Lord, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem so that next time I have news come to me from Judah, it's good news. Now he prays expecting God to use him in bringing about the answer to his prayer. He's willing for his whole life to be turned upside down. He's willing to give up a good job and a comfortable existence if God desires to use him to answer his own prayer. Now, what about you? It's very easy to sit in a prayer meeting and pray, Lord, please save some people. But when you pray that, is the Lord to understand that you're available to get involved in the evangelistic work of the church? Lord, bring some new people into the church. Is the Lord to understand from that that you're available to help them with nurturing them in their faith, that you'd be willing to meet with them each week, to read the Bible with them, to pray with them, to encourage them as they start out in Christian life? So Nehemiah prays, understanding that prayer makes himself available. And then finally, he makes a practical request, and that should say 5, not 4. Verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant, i.e. me, he's praying, today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. He's going to go and make a request to the king. When I say he makes a practical request, I mean he doesn't just pray, Lord, build the walls. He prays thinking, well, if the walls are going to be built, then someone will have to go out and do that, and God may use me, and I'll need the permission from the king. So the first step is, Lord, give me favor in the eyes of the king. What about us? Yeah, pray for people to be saved. Pray for the church to be built, but be specific. Lord, give me opportunity to speak to Jack about Jesus. Lord, make Jill willing to accept that invitation to the next ladies' outreach event that I'm going to give to her. Be specific. So to close, have you wept? Have you a vision for what God can do? Has God laid on your heart a burden to pray? And are your prayers shaped like Nehemiah's by these great biblical truths? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us grace to take the message of this passage to heart, to see, Lord, where are the gaps, as it were. Lord, have I wept? Lord, if not, make me weep. Lord, have I got a vision? If not, give me a vision. Lord, show me how to pray. Make me aware of just how great and awesome you are. Convict me of my sin. Lord, help me to see the sins of my nation. But Lord, help me not to despair, but to recall your promises and your power. Lord, use me in whatever way you plan to answer these prayers, even if it means turning my life upside down and taking me completely out of my comfort zone. And Lord, show me what the first step is, that I might pray practically. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.